Honestly, it's times like these I'm grateful that worship isn't a show. It's not a production. It's something we do together. And the beauty of that is when the wheels fall off up here, you've all got your own wheels that you can put back on, and we can continue glorifying God together, even if it sounds a little wonky. I think there's grace in that we can take somewhere. So let me, for goodness sake, pray for the rest of our morning, and we will proceed. Father, we just we do come to you this morning, even when things aren't, you know, going so smooth, Father, we're just going to move on past that, and we're going to come and we're going to worship you, and we're going to hear from your word, because it's our desire this morning to look at what you do in Scripture and how it applies to our lives, and we want to leave here with changed hearts. And just a joy that we can take and spill over into our neighborhoods and into our families and into this church. God, we just we ask your blessing on this time. And for me this morning, regardless of production value or whatever, what I desire is to speak the truth in a way that edifies your people and glorifies you. So that's what I want. We thank you for who you are and for what you're doing. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I was, when I was in high school and junior high, I was part of a group called YMIA, which is Youth Mission in Action. And we kind of went on in these little teams, and we would host vacation Bible schools for churches in the Pacific Northwest that were too small to kind of raise the resources and the people needed to do a vacation Bible school. So we would just go and we'd bring like a big box of stuff and we would just put it on. There was like an opening and a closing. There was, sometimes there'd be a missions thing, kind of like what we do here. We just brought it in a van to, you know, well, in this case, Condon, Oregon is the town we went to. We put it all on. So this particular story, I was, in Condon, we were in the park, and I was running games. Now, games, when you're in charge of it, you're kind of the one that decides what's going to happen. You choose what game you're going to play. You make sure the kids are following the rules. You make sure they're being safe. That's foreshadowing. And if there's something going wrong, it's on you. And that's also foreshadowing. So when I was like 15 or 16 at the time, so in my defense, that's how old I was. I was in high school. The game I had chosen to play was a little bit of a scavenger hunt. Now, in the scavenger hunt, what we had was these little hard candies, like kind of like the Werther's Original sort of thing. And I kind of hid them. They were individually wrapped, so you could just put them in the grass, and we hid them around the park. And the kids would just go, and they would find them. It's like if you take like the idea of a game and just condense it down to the simplest possible thing. There's candy, kids. Go find it. Piece of cake. No problems at all. Except when kids go and find candy, they want to eat the candy, but they also don't want to stop running around, and now you know where this is going, because little Jimmy or Billy, I don't remember his name, and I probably wouldn't reveal it if I did, comes up acting a little strange. He's making these noises. He's kind of grabbing at his throat, right? And he's drooling just a lot, like all this viscous fluids coming out of his mouth, and he's got this alarmed look on his face because he's choking. Now immediately I recognized this, and I also knew, because we had some like basic first aid training for YMIA, I knew that the proper response was to give the kid the Heimlich. You grab him, you know, and you find the spot in their little diaphragm there, and it'll pop the food out of there. So I stood there looking at this kid who was choking. I'm in charge. It's my call to take care of it. And I froze. I just stood there watching this kid running out of oxygen in front of me. And I don't know, maybe it's just, I'd never really dealt with a life and death situation like that before. And it was terrifying. And I wasn't prepared. And so I finally, after like an eternity in kid choking seconds, turned to my helper, another high schooler, and I said, "Caitlin, go give him the Heimlich." I was able to enough to have her do that, and so she went and she grabbed the kid and pop that little piece of candy right out of there. And, you know, of course, awkwardly enough, this kid's mom lived across the street from where we were doing this fun game I had designed. So I'm like, well, mom should probably know I almost killed her child. So I take little Jimmy, he's like just wet down the front, and I take him over to mom's house and I say, hey, so funny story. And I just kind of explain it. And her reaction is not what I expected. She goes, oh, yeah, that happens sometimes. Like at this family gathering we had, he did that too. And I'm like, okay. And so, and then she, I'm assuming I'm done with this kid probably for the rest of my life. Because, you know, what I've just done. And she looks at little Jimmy and she goes, do you still want to do vacation Bible school? And I'm kind of dumbfounded by that, but I'm even more dumbfounded when he goes, yeah, I do. So I took the kid back to the park, and we finished out the week, you know, with different games. There's kind of two lessons I learned that day. The first of all, that hard candy is a treat best enjoyed while sitting still in one place. Secondly, that having authority, as I did in that situation, doesn't do anyone any good if you don't use it. Certainly, we can all think of situations and events in which we desperately need the person in charge to act, and they don't. At every level and domain of society, we find these positions of authority that are key to everything functioning. Parents, bosses, committee chairs, mayors, governors, presidents, policemen, teachers, professors, judges, pastors, elders. And the absence of any one of these positions is deeply felt. And the consequences can be dire. They can be life and death. Even apart from the fact that authority figures, you need them to keep things running smoothly, we also feel this emotional need for the presence of some sort of authority. Like we long in our hearts for competent, authoritative, compassionate leadership. When it's absent, we are left feeling insecure, afraid, lost. It's as if our need for authority is hardwired in. Now, you may have noticed by the presence of all the hosannas in our worship song, and also by the calendar, and also by the fact we announced it midway through, that today is Palm Sunday. Now, this marks the start of Holy Week, which commemorates the last week of Jesus' life, starting here with what we call the triumphal procession, that is, Jesus' public entrance into Jerusalem, and ending in his arrest, crucifixion, death, and on Sunday, spoilers, his resurrection. The triumphal entry is one of the events that are recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We'll be reading from Mark's account this morning, as it has the events we'll be looking at all nicely close together. We'll be in Mark chapter 11, verse 1, if you want to find our spot this morning, and it'll be up on the screen too. At various points throughout his ministry before now, Jesus has conspicuously avoided making a spectacle of himself. Even at those moments when he performs some large-scale miracle, like the feeding of the 5,000, you'll see something like John 6:15 right after, where Jesus perceives the people are about to make him king, quote, by force, and so he withdraws to the mountain by himself, so that won't happen. Other times you'll see him telling people he's healed, not to tell anyone, often saying that, quote, his time has not yet come. Well, all that's about to change. His time has come. Read with me from Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 1. We're going to go through verse 11 for this part. Now, when they, the disciples and Jesus, drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road and spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields, palms, you might say. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. As you may have heard before this, entry riding on a colt with the palm branches and the yelling is a reception you give a king. Hosanna means, save us, we pray. The people are calling for Jesus, a king like David was, to save them like David did. When they threw their cloaks and the palm fronds on the ground, the people perhaps would have had in mind 1 Kings 9, when the people of Israel threw their cloaks on the ground before Jehu as he entered the city, declaring him to be their king. Today, as they lay the fronds and the coats in the street, the people of Jerusalem are calling in the same way for Jesus to be their king. At least for today, anyway. And it's clear this is exactly the response Jesus was after. This wasn't an accident. Notice he made the arrangements with the colt in verses 1 through 6. A colt, by the way, being a peaceful animal, Jesus is communicating what kind of a king he is, what character of a kingdom he's ushering in. A baby donkey kind of kingdom. A peaceful kingdom. More on that later. By now it's clear from just this one passage, Jesus is demonstrating a kingly authority in the way he comes into town. But he does more than show off that he has it. And that brings us to the crux of what we're going to discuss this morning. This is my main point. Jesus used his authority. Jesus used his authority. And we should be eternally grateful Jesus used his authority for many reasons, perhaps chief among them that Jesus' authority is one reason we can trust the gospel. He can save us from our sins and reconcile us to the Father because he has that authority. The atonement is not above his pay grade. This morning we're going to look at the direct aftermath of the triumphal entry to see exactly what Jesus, having laid claim to kingly authority as he rides into town, chooses to do immediately afterward. Now that's the point when arguably he has the greatest leverage among the people of Jerusalem to accomplish something significant. I believe there's value, then, in taking a close look at how Jesus puts this new level of authority to use. From what I can see, the immediate aftermath, he does, like, three things. First, Jesus used his authority to correct. Some things were wrong, and Jesus made them right. Jesus used his authority to correct. Second, Jesus used his authority to call out. Some people were wrong, and Jesus said so. He used his authority to call out. Third, Jesus used his authority to condemn. Some wrong people were due for punishment, and Jesus said so. He used his authority to condemn. So, Jesus used his authority to correct, to call out, to condemn. Oh, and next there's this little episode in Mark 11, 12 through 14. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he, Jesus, was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Let's put a pin in that. So some of you, I've mentioned it before from the pulpit, but I was an elementary teacher for 8 years. And if you've talked to any teacher who's worked in a classroom for any amount of time, one thing they'll always tell you is they hate being gone. One reason for that is that it's kind of more work to be absent than to go because you still have to do all the lesson planning and preparation stuff, but you have to do the plans in more detail because you're giving them to a sub who's got to try to interpret them and put them to use in your classroom. So that's one reason. The other reason is that if your class is particularly, let's say, active, when you come back, it's chaos in your classroom and you've got to pick it all up. Your books are on the floor, pencils are on the floor, chairs aren't put up, stuff isn't where it's. One time I came and there was my pencil sharpener handle was missing. I don't know why or what they did with it. I never saw it again. I had to just get a new pencil sharpener. So in the case when I come back to chaos after being gone, What I would then have to do is sit down, we'd have a little class meeting, and I would say, all right, look at the mess. We need to clean it up. Like, you got to put the books back on the shelf and push the chairs in and pick up the pencils and find some way to use a pencil sharpener without a handle. And so that's what we do. We would sit down, and at no point did the kids ever be like, excuse me, Mr. B, do you really have the right to tell us to do this? They didn't ask that because they knew, as the teacher, like, I had the authority in this classroom to decide what was wrong and how to fix it. So I had to use my authority to correct the mess. And in the same way, one of the first things we see Jesus doing right after he sorts out that fig tree is use his authority to correct. Jesus used his authority to correct. Let's look at Mark 11, 15 through 19, cleansing the temple. And they, the disciples, came to Jerusalem. And he, Jesus, entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Now, perhaps because this is one of the more violent things we see Jesus doing, we often use this story as an excuse for us to lash out in our own righteous anger. Like, if you've been reading the book Unoffendable, which you should, it's good, you'd know the idea of righteous anger is a bit of a myth, that in fact you can't carry both your anger and righteous humility at the same time. What's more, if you go through each gospel's record of Jesus cleansing the temple, you won't really see an indication that Jesus is even angry. To say he walked in and like saw it and like lost his temper and started flipping stuff over, it's just not accurate. In fact, we just read a minute ago how after the triumphal entry, Jesus looked around Jerusalem, looked around the temple, then they went home for the night. It's not like Jesus saw all that and then like went home and like there was like a delay and he woke up in the morning like, wait a minute, this isn't right. And he like runs into town and then starts flipping tables. Like, that's not how it works. A more accurate characterization would be that Jesus, acting within the authority he just established the day before on the donkey, saw what was going down in the temple and he rectified the issue. And just what was the problem? I mean, you've heard Mike explain this better than I can, but people were required by law to bring their sacrifices to the temple this time of year, and men had set up shop inside the walls of the temple itself and essentially pawned their sheep or pigeons, plus a small fee, for an upgraded sheep or pigeon. These men found a way to profit from the worship of God while standing in his house. It'd be like if before we started worship on Sunday, we locked the doors and made you sit through like a sales pitch of a bunch of branded t-shirts, frisbees, beer koozies with Mike's face on them and told you if we didn't meet our sales quota for merchandise, it meant God wasn't pleased with you. The house of God is not the place for making a little extra on the side. The people of God are not a captive audience for peddling merch. The church is not a brand. Jesus came into the temple and looked around, and what he saw was his father's house dressed up like a strip mall. He found the situation needed to be rectified, and he rectified it. He used his authority to correct. But wait, who was in authority in the temple grounds before this? In other words, who's responsible for the state of things? Well, that would be verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes. It was their job to shepherd the people of God, to teach them how to obey God's commands and to worship him, but instead they found a way to benefit themselves, if not directly from the marketplace inside the temple, then certainly from their position. However difficult it might have been for the people of Israel, coming from all corners of the nation to offer their doves and sheep, things had worked out quite comfortably for the Pharisees and the other spiritual leadership of Israel. Now this morning, you might hear me kind of lump the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes kind of together into one group. Now understand, historically and technically, they are different. Like the Pharisees had a different role from the chief priests and the scribes, like where they worked and what their particular responsibility was. But in terms of collectively, their job is to take care of the spiritual leadership of Israel. They're all kind of in the same boat of they didn't do it and now they're in trouble. Okay? Certainly we see here, and we'll see it more this morning, the stiff resistance the Pharisees offer to what Jesus is doing. In verse 18, we read the Pharisees are seeking a way to destroy Jesus. We also see the reason why. They feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. They were losing their hold on the people, which meant the state of things was in jeopardy, and consequently, their comfortable position at the top was also threatened. One other thing to keep in mind, too, is the fact that the Pharisees knew who Jesus was. They knew he was sent from God. Remember, a Pharisee named Nicodemus told Jesus as much back in John 3 when he comes by night to Jesus and says, "Rabbi, we," that is the Pharisees, "know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." It's clear what the Pharisees hold as their priority, and it's not the spiritual leadership of Israel. It's defending their privileged position against all threats. If you want to know the kind of person you will become if you know who Jesus is, but choose not to accept it, look no further than the Pharisees and understand there's no basement to their descent. 1 week later, remember, they're going to be orchestrating literal murder. To recap, Jesus entered in a position of authority, saw the wrong state of things, and used his authority to correct. This is certainly an action we're called to imitate. Like if we hold an authority of any kind, whether it's like a boss or political leader, small group leader, pastor, elder, parent. If something must be corrected, we have a duty to correct it, not out of anger, but out of obedience to God and a desire to uphold righteousness. And we should find the thought of Jesus applying his authority to correcting what is wrong comforting and reassuring. Like, look around the world today. Do I need to explain to you how there are a great many things wrong? Do I need to describe the chaos and injustice to you? But take comfort, church, in knowing that in the end, Jesus will come and correct all that is wrong, and this time he won't be on a colt. He'll be on a war horse. Look, they explained the fig tree thing. Mark 11:20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." So Jesus killed a fig tree to teach the disciples about faith, I guess. I mean, the disciples did go on in the book of Acts to perform miracles like the one Jesus did. It seems a little harsh for the fig tree, though. Let's put another pin in that. So when Beth and I were first married, we met and kind of courted and married in McMinnville, but then I got a job in Scio, and we found an apartment in Salem, which is like halfway there. But at this point, we hadn't moved into that apartment, so I was living in McMinnville and commuting to Scio every day to get my classroom set up. And it's a really involved process, especially when you're a first-year teacher and you don't know what you're doing. Like, it's moving furniture and like setting up, you know, your computer and getting like name tags put out and all the things you need for a classroom. So I was driving, it's basically an hour and 15 minutes if traffic is good. So it was an hour and 45 minutes most days. And when you do a commute that long or longer, you know that eventually it starts to wear at you, just being in the car like that. And it can start to wear away at your patience. So this is why coming back from a long day of putting name tags on desks, I'm headed on Zena Road, just kind of between West Salem and McMinnville, you know, just booking along nicely. And then there's this car going like 40 in the lane for whatever reason. And I kind of come up on it and I see that it's not one car, it's actually two cars. You know, there's starting to back up a little bit on the next car that's being backed up. So I debate for about 1/100th of a second, and then I kind of look and see like the road ahead, like it kind of goes like this and then curves up a hill, And it's not a passing zone because there's a corner and there's a hill, but there's no trees in the way. And you can see, because it curves up, that there's no cars coming the other way. And I knew that it was safe to pass, right? So that's what I did. I just kind of pulled out and gave it the beans. And as I'm going by, I realized, oh, it's not two cars. It's three cars. Should have paid attention to that middle car, guys. So I get past there, kind of going, let's say, an unsafe speed. And I make it back in the lane, uneventful, and I went on my way figuring, well, that's that, and I'll never think about that situation again. So 15 minutes later, when I'm being pulled over in Amity, on the side of the road, it took me a minute to connect, because it had been a few minutes, what had happened. So then Officer Buttons, as he introduces himself at the window, says, hi, I got a report from an off-duty police officer who radioed in that middle car that you were passing unsafely. And I said something stupid like, I didn't think so. And then he's like, okay. And then so he takes my license and he's going back to run it. And I'm left to sit in the car and contemplate in about 30 more minutes the conversation I'm going to be having with my wife, whom I married about 2 months ago, and why our insurance is about to, you know, quintuple. And just how that particular thing came to pass. Now, I was thinking that way about it because I knew a couple of things. One, I had done the thing I was accused of. I was passing unsafely. Two, I had been caught doing said thing. And importantly, three, Officer Buttons had the authority to say that. And that's what I'm getting at here. Officer Buttons had the authority to call out my law-breaking behavior. It was an essential part of his position as an officer of the law. Similarly, and this is my next point, Jesus used his authority to call out sin. He used his authority to call out sin. In his role as an authoritative figure, Jesus responded to the rebellious behavior of the Pharisees by calling it out in a way that struck at the heart of their sin. Kind of a unique way that he does this too. Look at Mark 11, starting in verse 27. We'll go through 33. And they came again to Jerusalem. That's Jesus and the disciples. And as he, Jesus, was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they had all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus the way you answer in this situation. Oh. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. The Pharisees asked this question about Jesus' authority to preach in and to cleanse the temple, since he doesn't have an official priestly position within the temple. I mean, Jesus flipping everything over, citing scripture and talking about his father's house as he does it all, seemed to imply by whose authority he's acting. So the question isn't really sincere. Like when they demand a sign from Jesus to prove himself, as if he hasn't spent months healing every sick person in the province. It's the kind of behavior a rebellious, threatened group of people will display in order to defend that position. I'm just asking the question. So Jesus sort of lays this rhetorical trap where the Pharisees really have no correct answer they can give. If they say John's baptism came from heaven, which perhaps they know to be true but refuse to believe, then their response of resisting John and Jesus will be outed as resisting God. By the way, John had no official priestly position either. But they also can't say John's baptism was just from man. That is, just something he did on his own. John was widely accepted by the people as a legitimate prophet, and they wouldn't respond well to the Pharisees claiming he wasn't. In a way, you know, the Pharisees are right to fear the crowds. An angry mob can do a lot of damage. If a certain amount of them get angry enough, they start to pressure the others to go along, and all traces of nuance and discussion are overwhelmed. If the whipping up of the crowd continues, the fury will eventually boil over, and like one big destructive organism, all those people, so rational as individuals, together can find themselves doing unspeakable things. For example, calling for the execution of an innocent man or calling for the release of a guilty man. It's quite possible, if you know how, to weaponize a group of people. Perhaps other examples may come to mind. So the Pharisees are trapped in this choice between humbly admitting they had refused to recognize John and Jesus really were from God, or telling the truth about their belief and making everyone mad. They chose option C, none of the above. Prefer not to say. Undecided. Unregistered. Again, the Pharisees' decision to doubt Jesus and John the Baptist wasn't a doctrinal one. It wasn't a theological decision. It wasn't a pastoral decision. It was rooted in self-interest and continuing tradition for its own sake, with themselves at the top of scriptural authority. We know they knew Jesus was for real at the start of his ministry. They just refused to acknowledge it on account of what it would cost them. Jesus saw this clearly, and he used his authority to call it out in front of witnesses. The takeaway for us, if we're in a position of some kind of authority, parents, bosses, etc., is to gently but clearly name wrongdoing for what it is. Not to destroy them with facts, but to ensure the discussion of how to respond is sincere. Just like in AA, the first step is admitting you have a problem. And if you're playing the part of the Pharisees in the discussion, if it's your sin being called out, you have a similar set of limited options. You can deny, push back, fight, whip up a crowd in your defense. I believe in modern terms this is called tweeting. Or you can tell the truth about your sin, the truth you and your accuser both know. In the church, we call this kind of truth-telling confession. Now, when dear, sweet, handsome Officer Buttons returned to my car that day and handed my license back, I expected also to be handed some sort of carbon copy slip of paper with a real big number at the bottom. Instead, he said, "So the off-duty police officer who called you in didn't want you to be cited. He figured you weren't paying attention, just wanted to give you a warning. Don't pass any more cars like that. Have a good day." And he went back to his car and drove away. Again, it's often two choices in these situations. In this case, either I could take this mercy extended to me by the Amity police, laugh at the fact I'd gotten away with it, and speed away with a great story about how actions don't have consequences. Or I could do what I did, which is say out loud to myself in the car, "I think that's probably my last free one," and drove home, going the speed limit, to see my wife. Or, when the mother of the child whose death by choking I had very nearly caused didn't hold that against me for some reason and sends us back to the park, I respond by putting away all that hard candy during game time. But enough about me. Let's talk about famous anarchist Leon Czolgosz. You know, Leon Czolgosz. American steelworker. No? From Alpena, Michigan. Born 1873, died 1901. Well, for those of you who aren't familiar with all the steelworking anarchist Michiganders, on September 6th, 1901, Leon Czolgosz became a member of the small club of men who have shot American presidents. 8 days later, on September 14th, Czolgosz became a member of the even smaller club of men who have successfully assassinated a U.S. president when President McKinley succumbed to infection and died. If you didn't know, we had a President McKinley. Not for as long as we could have. According to the historical record, Czolgosz, in his early years, observed firsthand the effects income equality, that is, you know, rich getting richer, poor getting poorer, had on communities. And as he got older, he came to the conclusion that the problem with this was just too much government. The solution, in his mind, was therefore to destabilize the source of the problem, that is, destabilize the government. Now, inspired by the assassination of King Umberto I of Italy by an anarchist group in 1900, Czolgosz rented a room in Buffalo, New York, near the site of the Pan American Exposition, where President McKinley would be speaking. On September 6th, Czolgosz went to the exposition, walked up to the president, who was greeting people amidst a large crowd, pulled a .32 caliber revolver, and shot the president twice in the abdomen. The president died of infection a few days later. At his trial, which began on September 23rd, 1901, Czolgosz tried to plead guilty, but was overruled by the judge, who entered a not guilty plea on his behalf. Now, if I correctly understand court proceedings, and I don't, this might have occurred because the judge didn't feel the defendant had been properly advised by his lawyer about pleading. And this wasn't because the lawyer did a bad job, but because Czolgosz was very uncooperative with his lawyer. This trend continued throughout the trial, which did not take long. Like, they didn't call any defensive witnesses because Czolgosz wouldn't name any. And prosecution witnesses, including the doctor who treated President McKinley and eyewitnesses, of which there were like hundreds, took 2 days to hear. The jury took less than a half hour to come to a decision. A jury member later said it wouldn't have taken that long, but they wanted to review all the evidence, just to be sure. Then, based on the authority given them by the state of New York, the jury condemned Leon Czolgosz to death by the electric chair. From the beginning, the facts of what Leon Czolgosz had done were clear to the public, to the judge, to the jury. In front of an entire crowd of witnesses, he walked up to a man who in many ways represented the government and institutions of the United States and shot him. Everyone saw him do it. He wasn't trying to hide the fact. The jury had not just a right, but a duty to condemn him. The same is true for any authority. The right to condemn, that is, to name wrongdoing and also to pronounce judgment, is part of what a leader of any kind, boss, parent, elder, etc., does. The same is true for Jesus here, and in light of his triumphal entry, in light of the way he's called out the Pharisees' sinful attitude and behavior, the way he pronounces judgment is striking. Jesus used his authority to condemn. He used his authority to condemn. Let's look at Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. This is the parable of the tenants. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for a wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. Notice how the behavior is like escalating. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. No kidding. So they left him and went away. So having spent some time calling out the Pharisees and their sinful behavior, Jesus continues on directly condemning them. This parable is a statement of condemnation on the Pharisees, and they know it, and they hate it. "How dare you compare us to murderous tenants, Jesus? We're going to find a way to have you arrested and murdered." The parable of the tenants is a story of men who were given some authority over a vineyard. They had a job to do: grow the vineyard, produce the grapes, make the wine, turn a profit for the owner. But rather than do their job of enriching the owner of the land, the tenants instead did the exact opposite and worked to enrich themselves. It was the most offensive, despicable, rebellious thing they could have done. And it wouldn't even work. You can't get the inheritance by killing the son of the owner. This isn't Edwardian Britain. Almost as despicable as being given charge of the spiritual leadership of the people of God, and instead of listening to the prophets calling you to repentance, you persecute them to shut them up, while you spend your days working to leverage your position of authority to enrich yourself. Some of God's people are dying in poverty while you weigh the rest of them down with an onerous list of rules they must follow that only serves to make yourself look good. And when the Son of God comes along saying the same truth the prophet spoke, calling you to the same repentance, correcting the perverted form of God's commands that you've been spewing onto everyone, and ministering to the poor you've been neglecting, what will you do? How will you react? Again, there are two options. The Pharisees went with option B. Verse 12, they sought to arrest the man who condemned them. Today, having the benefit of knowing how this story will end. Easter's coming. The Christian's relationship to condemnation isn't a complicated one. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even as he pronounces condemnation on the Pharisees there in the temple, Jesus knows in a week's time on a hill outside the city, he'll be taking on the condemnation of the world on our behalf, trading his righteousness for our unrighteousness at the cross. For those who reject Jesus, however, the condemnation remains. John 3, 17 and 18. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. For the Christian, soberly reflecting on the unrepentance of the Pharisees should humble us, knowing we're not really all that different from those guys. We often abuse our authority, however small it is. When we're confronted with the truth of our sin, it's easy to become angry and choose option B. We don't like being told we're wrong. But we can't believe the gospel. We can't accept Jesus' exchange of his righteousness for our sin without a full-throated confession of God's uncompromising holiness and our own sinful state of being. We just can't. Sometimes it's hard to read the news, to look around the world right now and accept how things are. We know people who are just the worst, and it's tempting to call for their condemnation. And you can do that. If you do, however, then in the same sentence, you also have to call for your own condemnation, because if they are unforgivable, so are you. If they have no right to God's forgiveness, then neither do you. Fair is fair. Look at that phrase in verse 10 about the stone the builders rejected becoming the capstone. Jesus is saying, he's the stone. The decision of how to see that stone, how to see Jesus, is what divides the justified, that is, those who are made right with God, from the unjustified. To the justified, Jesus is the capstone, the crown of your life. He's the steeple of your cathedral. He's the center pole to your tent. He's at the apex of whatever you've got going on. He's not just the most important piece. He's literally the point of it all. To the unjustified, like the Pharisees, Jesus is a stumbling block, just a rock that's in the way of what you want to do. If you could just get rid of that thing, you could get on with your life. Those are the options, and the Pharisees chose option B. Like tenants who were given a vineyard to care for, who instead conspired to use the owner's resources to enrich themselves and beat up or murdered all who challenged them. Or like a tree planted and established that spent all its energy drying up nutrients instead of producing fruit. Fruit like maybe, I don't know, what's a good biblical fruit? Pomegranates? Grapes? Figs? In Mark 11:20, when Jesus explains the thing with the fig tree on the surface, his explanation seems to imply they have access to the same miraculous power that he does, which is true. I think it's worth talking about why, though. Let's read over the passage again, Mark 11:20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. This passage has always confused me a little. It's at verse 23. Why, I often wondered, would you want to throw a mountain into the sea? It'd be cool, I suppose, but what if there were like goats on the mountain, or like a boat in the sea where the mountain landed? Like, what use would God have for throwing mountains around, you know? Obviously, it's an extreme example of the principle Jesus is teaching his disciples, that there's no limit to the faith and what you can accomplish through it. But, like, what's the principle, though? To have faith, certainly, but I also want to zero in on that phrase, it will be done for him. The power to move the mountain is something given to the person who has faith in order to do something with it for God's purposes. The command to forgive is given to the person who is praying by the God who forgives him for his purposes. We see this phrase, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours, elsewhere. Except we often read it like this, for example, John 16:23. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. In my name. That's steward language. In fact, the idea of stewardship runs through everything we've discussed this morning. I think that's the deal with the fig tree. But first, what do I mean by a steward? What's that? Well, broadly speaking, the Bible defines a steward as a person who has been given limited authority over something that does not belong to him. His job is to take care of what is under his authority, to use that authority to benefit others, and most importantly, to make a profit for the owner. The steward is accountable for his work. Now, there's about a billion examples of stewarding in the Bible, but Adam and Eve are already one. They had limited authority over the garden, which belonged to God. They were tasked with caring for the garden, using its fruit to bless, and cultivating it in a way that honors its owner, God. When they failed, they were held to account for this, and now here we are today, as you know, fall of man, etc., etc. We can understand the story of Jesus cursing the fig tree in the same way we can take much of what Jesus has said and done in the 2 days we've examined so far as a reproach on the Pharisees and other religious leadership in Jerusalem. The Pharisees were meant to take care of Israel, to help it grow, bear the fruit of good works, to bless other nations. Instead, they used what God gave them to enrich themselves. When Jesus cleansed the temple, it was a response to the failure of the chief scribes and other religious leadership to properly steward the temple, the worship of God, and the people of God in their care. Rather than faithfully exercising the limited authority of a steward over the crowds, the Pharisees instead feared what the crowd would do if they publicly questioned John. When I passed 3 cars unsafely in a no-passing zone, I was failing to faithfully steward the 2006 Honda Civic God had given me to use for his glory, to uphold the law of the land that he ordained, and to faithfully steward my own life and health, which I put at risk for no good reason. Yes, I'm saying my life and health don't belong ultimately to me. We'll get to that. If you start to look at things from a stewardship perspective, you begin to see it everywhere. You should see it everywhere because it is your home. Is not yours. And I'm not talking about the bank. I'm not talking about your landlord. God, who is sovereign over your home, has given you limited authority to steward what happens within those walls so that you can bless others through hospitality, so you can honor God in the way you keep your house and in what you allow to happen inside. Your job is not your own. I'm not talking about your boss. I'm saying God, who ordains all things, allowed you to obtain that job and gave you limited authority over people or a place or some task that needs to be done, not so you could enrich yourself, but so you can bless your coworkers and your customers and honor God in the way you perform your duties and conduct yourself, and allowed you to obtain income, which you can use to bless others and honor God through generosity and charity. Your time is not your own. You've been paid an allowance of 24 hours a day, 168 hours a week, 8,760 hours a year from God's personal account, which contains all the time that ever was or ever will be, so that you can wisely invest it in blessing others and in honoring God. Everything you think you have, down to your very flesh and blood, down to the very person you are, does not truly or ultimately belong to you, nor is it intended to be used to enrich yourself. You drive a borrowed car. You sleep in a borrowed bed. You raise borrowed children. You're always on the clock. Your money isn't yours. Your health isn't yours. Your marriage isn't yours. Your intellect, your creativity aren't yours. The ground you were planted in has been leased to you with the expectation that after a time will come a harvest. Send your roots deep in the ground like a tree planted by streams of water, and when God loads your branches down with figs, bake a pie and invite your neighbors over. If you're here this morning and you're not what you'd call a believer, and you may be wondering what this has to do with you, the idea of stewardship is, I think, something that could resonate. Everyone, Christian, non-Christian, we all feel that longing to like find something larger than ourselves to fulfill us. Everyone wonders, apart from just like getting through the day, what's the purpose of all this? What do I have all this stuff for? I submit to you that the answer to those questions are found in the idea of stewardship, of taking everything in your life and using it for the purpose of blessing others and honoring God. If you're a non-believer and you want to talk about that, come find me after this. So here's the question I want to end with in terms of stewardship. Is Jesus the landowner come to hold a steward's account? Or is he the steward? The answer is, yeah. In one sense, the triumphal procession can definitely be understood as Jesus the King returning in his authority to call to account the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, the religious leadership whom he tasked with stewarding Israel. And it doesn't look good. The Pharisees got so caught up in the trappings of their position, they forgot the most important thing. None of it belonged to them. When Jesus began to push on their position, you can see in the rebellious, duplicitous way they react that they do not think of themselves as stewards at all, nor do they think of Jesus as their king. Consequently, Jesus responded by making use of his authority, as we discussed this morning. He used his authority to correct when he cleansed the temple, which the chief priests and scribes had allowed to become a den of thieves. He used his authority to call out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He used his authority to condemn the Pharisees for their failure to care for Israel. So we can say with some certainty, Jesus definitely is the landowner, right? But he's also the steward. I mean, though Jesus was God, we have in the life of Christ a perfect example of humility and obedience. We see it throughout his ministry in the way he is led by the Spirit to be tempted, for example, or in the way he submits to the will of God, his Father, in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." That's Friday. Perhaps one of the most familiar summaries of how Jesus took on the posture of a servant is found in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." We can't talk about any of this without remembering how this week, which began with cries of Hosanna, will end for Jesus. When he came down the street on that donkey, he knew, he had purposed in his mind that he was walking to his inevitable death. He knew when he told the parable of the tenants that he was the beloved son who would be beaten and killed by Jerusalem's tenants in a misguided attempt at stealing an inheritance. In a minute, I want to invite you, if you're a believer, to come partake of a meal. Bread, fruit of the vine, that serves as a symbol of his sacrificial death on our behalf. Yes, he knew the path down that street over the coats and the palm branches would eventually lead back out of the city, up a hill where they send the criminals. But church, he also knew 3 days later exactly what would happen next. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for just this idea of stewardship, for the purpose it gives our lives. Father, we do want to faithfully use all that you've given us. So as we leave here this morning, as we have lunch, Father, just let this idea of stewardship and obedience to you drive our conversations. And as we kind of walk through this week of remembering what your son has done, just help us not to get so distracted that we forget to walk through that and to invite others to come walk through it with us. We just thank you and praise you for who you are and for what you're doing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I just want to encourage you this week as we kind of go through the ritual of remembering all the things that Jesus did and everything. Like, remember that doing those things changes who we are, and doing them together brings us closer together, and doing them when outsiders see us is going to inspire them to join. I think one of the most powerful things you can do when you invite people to church is not what comes from up here, though we strive always to tell the truth and the whole truth, nothing but the truth up here. What people see that resonates with them is how we interact with each other and how we worship together and how we do church together. So come loaded for bear on Sunday. Let's do this thing, you guys. I love you. Have a good week.